light of God. We are marching, we are marching, we are marching in the light of God. We are marching, we are marching, we are marching in the light of God. We are singing in the light of God. We are singing in the light of God. We are singing. Singing in the light of God. We are praying 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 in the light of God. We are praying, we are praying, we are praying in the light of God. We are praying. Dancing in the light of God. We are dancing, we are dancing, we are dancing in the light of God. We are dancing, we are dancing, we are dancing in the light of God. We are marching in the light of God. We are marching in the light of God. We are marching. We are marching in the light of God. We are marching, we are marching, we are marching in the light of God.
Hello, dear family of God, and welcome to New Covenant's online service. This is Pastor Renee Antrosio joining you from far southwest Texas, where I've been reading and listening to audiobooks, journaling and writing for the Reparations Pilot Project, spending time in silence and with family, reflecting on our year together and praying for our year ahead. Today, I am delighted to hear again from Lyle Miller, our Everence Stewardship Advocate. Lyle continues to inspire me with the joy he shares in thinking creatively about giving, a joy that is contagious as we journey deeper into the profound truth that it really is more blessed to give than to receive. I pray that we will be able to receive his words as a doorway into greater joy in the generosity of God's gifts to us as we discover new ways to share those with others. 2 weekends ago, I returned to the Chisos Mountains in Big Bend National Park to experience the awe of creation and the majesty of our God who formed the rocks and pinnacle peaks, valleys and deserts, and all that inhabit them. I was grateful not to encounter bear or mountain lion. Foregoing the rain fly to sleep under the full moon and the stars. Solo camping on the edge of the wilderness, even when surrounded by 60 other campsites and rangers on duty, puts me in touch with my fears and my reliance on God's goodness and protection. This awareness of my need to trust, as Jesus modeled for us, helps reset my sense of place in the world. It is our trust in God's provision God's greatness, God's blessings that enables us to give joyfully. May we be freed from our fears as we journey together into the gracious space of generosity. May we find our delight in the Lord and trust in the God of the universe who cares about each sparrow and each hair on our heads. And may we be a light shining on a hill that cannot be hidden. Amen.
My soul rejoices in my God. Hello, New Covenant. My name is Karen Hogenboom, and I am here to pray before the teaching today. Lord, thank you for pouring out your blessings on us, all the ways that we can experience your abundance, and for the honor of being able to share our blessings back with you, whether that's our time, our money, our skills. You enable us to participate in your work, and that's just mind-blowing to me that we can do that. And thank you that New Covenant is committed not just to our personal stewardship of your blessings, but to stewarding its own blessings, that we have the ministries that we support, both nationally and internationally, and organizations in the family fund that we support locally to meet needs of individuals and groups that are closer to us. Lord, bless the teaching and open our ears so that we might hear what we need to hear, each of us, this morning. Amen.
Hello, New Covenant. Today's scripture is out of the New Revised Standard Version, Update Edition, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. The point is this: the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not regretfully or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, He scatters abroad, He gives to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increasing the harvest for your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. For the running of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgiving to God. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your partnership with them and with all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God that He has given you, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift.
Others will know that I live. Greetings. My name is Lyle Miller, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to lead today's teaching time. Since my name may not mean much to you, I'll give a little bit of introduction both to myself and to the ministry of Everence. I serve as a stewardship consultant with Everence, which has a long relationship with New Covenant Fellowship, going as far back as the 1980s. We're a financial stewardship agency for congregations in about 30 denominations and faith groups, primarily across the broad streams of Anabaptism and other historic peace and justice-oriented churches. As a stewardship consultant, my role involves three primary areas. It's supporting congregations in their financial stewardship activities, supporting nonprofit organizations in their fundraising activities, and then individuals in their desire to be generous. And it's really good to be with you for this time. As an organization, I want to say that we're thankful to work with New Covenant in several specific ways, including serving as the manager of your pastoral retirement account, and also working with people to set up more than 20 Education 529 accounts as part of the work you're doing with reparations. And I think there's another 10 or so of those in the works. Part of our relationship with churches is also providing close to $1 million each year in sharing fund grants. So last year, the congregation, for example, received 6 grants that totaled $3,000, and that was used to extend your support of Restoration Urban Ministry and your benevolent support of some individuals. New Covenant Fellowship is eligible to receive another $3,000 this year, and I give a special thanks to Kathleen and Francois Grobler for coordinating this as they serve as your stewardship advocates. The money for these fraternal benefit sharing fund grants is generated through the work that we do with individuals and organizations who are seeking to integrate their faith with their financial decisions through investment and retirement and insurance and charitable and banking services. So for some, that can mean using values-based investments that are part of their planning for the future. For senior adults, it can mean a Medicare supplement plan. For others, it can be working with you to extend your generosity in tax-advantaged ways. So last year, for example, we coordinated the distribution of more than $100 million in charitable gifts to more than 4,000 churches and other nonprofits. So if you have questions on any of those, you can talk to Kathleen and Francois, or to me, or to Greg Leistman in our Fisher office, and so forth. So, if you looked at the bulletin this morning, you see that the title of my teaching is Who Cares About Money? And I gave it that title because those four words can be read in several different ways. First, it's worth noting that there's a question mark at the end of that, so it's not a statement. You might remember the Dr. Seuss book, Horton Hears a Who. This teaching is not a sequel to that book. It's not where we find out that the who that Horton hears cares about money. Some of you may have also read that question with a tone of disdain. You might have rolled your eyes and said, "Who cares about money? This is church. Let's talk about churchy stuff." But in this time, I'd like to explore that question with you, who cares about money, and think about it in a little bit different way, because who does care about money? The truth is that we often care about money. A colleague quotes a study reporting that on any given Sunday, 1/4 of the people in worship came to church or synagogue or mosque with thoughts related to money on their mind. If we were to number off in the sanctuary, number off in fours, and have all the ones stand, that'd be a representation of what that percentage could look like. Perhaps you're one of those people as you listen. So what are we thinking about as we come to worship? Well, it might be the worries about the medical bill that just came, where we learned that we owe more than we expected. Or it might be that our performance review is coming up this week, where we'll find out if this is the third straight year of flat salaries, or whether we might at least get a cost of living increase. Or it might be that we checked our investments online yesterday and saw that the balance has continued to bounce up and down in value. And frankly, it might even be that you're hoping that the preacher doesn't go on too long because we need to get home to work on our taxes this afternoon. Whatever it is, we have to recognize that we often do spend a lot of time thinking about money. Each week, Greg and Leistman and dozens of our other financial consultants meet with individuals and households, and one of our colleagues often says that at the heart of almost every conversation with clients is the question, am I going to be okay? Am I going to be able to pay off this student loan and buy a house, or am I saving enough for my kids' college? For me, a person late in my working career, it's, am I going to have enough for retirement? If I'm diagnosed with Alzheimer's like my mom was 8 years ago, will there be enough money for my care? Or if I live to 92 like my dad did, will I have saved enough? And what happens if I combine dad's longevity with mom's dementia and end up in a memory care facility for many years? Will there be anything left for my kids? Who cares about money? We care about money. Our society also cares about money. Consider those in political office, where it seems like money is often the driving factor behind the political decisions that are made. Or watch a ball game, and there's a good likelihood that some of the commercials will be for financial institutions. And other commercials will be trying to get us to buy the newest stuff or take the nicest vacations. They'll try to make us buy stuff with money we don't have as we seek to impress people that we might not even like. Who cares about money? Our society cares about money. But third, and perhaps most importantly, I think God cares about money. Why do I say that? Well, let's take a look at the scripture. Having faith is important to us, right? It sure seems like it because there are more than 200 verses in the Bible that have the word faith in them. And to live a life of faith, we have to pray, right? Well, definitely. In fact, there are 225 verses that use the word pray or prayer. And love. The greatest of these is love. What's the greatest commandment? To love God and love each other. Love is a big deal in the Bible. There are 700 verses on love. That's more than faith and prayer combined. Well, you know where I'm going, right? Depending on how one counts, in the whole of Scripture, there are somewhere between 2,000 and 2,300 verses related to money and wealth and possessions and the poor. That's more than faith and prayer and love combined. I'm told there are more verses related to money than there are to any other topic besides the kingdom of God. When I was pastoring in a congregation, I sometimes told the congregation that I would commit to not talking about money any more than Jesus did. But again, depending on how one counts, somewhere between a third and a half of Jesus' parables have to do with money. So that gave me permission to talk about it a lot, right? Or let's look at the book of Proverbs. Someone went to the work of grouping the Proverbs and found out that 18% of them have to do with money and business. That's almost as many as have to do with character. That's more than those about our spiritual health or about relationships. It's as many as the ones about temptation and sex and choosing wise words combined. So if God's word spends that much time talking about money, it sure seems that God cares about money. So, if the Bible talks about money a lot, what does it say? I'd like to spend the rest of our teaching time exploring five themes that I think run through the entire canon of Scripture. And we could spend an entire teaching time on each one of the five. In fact, we could create an entire teaching series about each one of them. After all, we have more than 2,000 verses to pull from, right? But since we just have one block of time, I'm going to stay at a very high level with these themes. They all start from the first one, which is that everything belongs to God. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it." Everything, the earth, the sky, the sun, the moon, from the waters of Lake Michigan to the magnificent Grand Canyon and the beautiful farmland of Illinois, everything belongs to God. That's where everything starts when it comes to stewardship in general and to financial stewardship in particular. I once read of a man who was speaking about stewardship, and he kept describing this notion of giving back to God. "We must give ourselves back to God," he said. "We should give our money back to God." In fact, how many times have you heard the offering described as an opportunity to give back to God? But a listener came to him and challenged that understanding of stewardship, and I think the listener was right. In fact, I decided right then and there that I am no longer going to give back to God. I am no longer going to give my offering to the ministry of God at Waterford Mennonite Church, which is where I regularly attend. Nor do I think you should give your offering to New Covenant or to any other congregation. Now, when is the last time you heard a preacher come out and say that? And treasurer, if you're listening to this, please don't freak out. The listener's point was this. It was to say that to give implies a transfer of ownership. You know, if I was to give a gift to my son, it's no longer mine, it's his. I might have wishes about how he uses it. I may hope that he will use it responsibly, but ultimately the item is his. But you see, God doesn't transfer the ownership of anything to us. The stuff that we care for, it's God's. The talents, the time, the world where we live, they are God's. And yes, the money that comes into and out of our lives, that is God's as well. So, I want to clarify. I do put something in the offering plate when I worship, and I encourage you to do that as well. But that money is not ultimately a gift that we are giving back to God. That money is a recognition that God already owns everything in our lives, and that we want to acknowledge that ownership. Now, all that said, I do recognize that it's almost impossible to talk about stewardship without the word give. After all, the very first verse that many of us learned as children was that for God so loved the world that God gave. Generosity is at the heart of who God is. So I use the word give, and I'll probably do it in the rest of this teaching, but I always try to do it with the awareness that everything belongs to God. And that brings us to our second stewardship point, which is that generosity is an act of worship. In the book of Genesis, the first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark was to build an altar and to make a sacrifice to God. If you read your Bible carefully, you'll notice that Genesis has two slightly different accounts of Noah entering the boat. And we tend to think of chapter 6, where Noah collects a pair of each animal. But in chapter 7, it says that he took 7 pairs of the clean animals and 1 pair of the unclean animals. And then in chapter 8, after the flood's over and Noah returns to dry land, Noah takes a pair of each of the clean animals and makes a sacrificial offering to God. Now, I'm not an expert in animal husbandry. But it seems to me that if you're starting with a limited number of animals and you tell them to be fruitful and multiply, the smart thing is not to take 14.2857% of those animals and destroy them. But that's what Noah does in worship. He's like many others in the scripture. You know, throughout the Bible, the most common act of worship that is identified is not singing. It's not listening to a sermon. It's not even praying. No, the most common act of worship listed in Scripture is the offering, the sacrifice. In the Bible, the most common thing that people do when they worship the Lord is to make a good and acceptable gift to God. Now, in today's world, obviously, we don't have burnt offerings, and so instead, we make that good and acceptable gift to God in the offering plate. And we sometimes refer to that good and acceptable gift as the 10% in our lives. And then we argue about tithing and whether it's still required, and whether that's on our gross pay or on our net. And is it just on our employment income, or do we also have to count our investment income? And do we need to worry about that pesky tithe when we distribute our estate to our kids? Kids who are often adults in their own right, maybe even reaching the point of their own retirement. Oh, and does that tithe apply just to the money that I give here at New Covenant, or can I count the check that I sent off to Habitat for Humanity or any number of other good organizations? Can I count that as a part of my tithe? Well, personally, I think all those questions are missing the point. You see, I think that too often these arguments about gross and net income or income and assets are just other ways of asking the question, how can I put as little in the plate as possible? You see, in reality, the tithe is only one way that the Bible talks about worshiping God through our giving. When I was with you as a congregation a couple years ago, we talked about first fruits giving and sacrificial giving and alms giving and joyful giving and other types of giving as well. I do want to say, however, that many Christians throughout history have found it a helpful practice to commit to giving an actual 10%. So I do like to encourage it. It's a helpful practice. Because, you know, it's been my experience that when people begin to tithe, they continue to tithe. I would even go as far as to say that in my experience, both as a pastor in the congregation and now with Everence, I have yet to find a former tither. To my knowledge, there are very few former tithers. When people begin that practice, they tend to continue it. So tithing's a great goal, but it might not be right for you at this point in your life. I'd encourage you, as you think about your giving, to think about your current level of giving and to enter what I like to call the no shame zone. Don't feel bad about your past. Just reflect on where you are right now. If you haven't been giving at all, I would encourage you to consider starting. Make an initial gift. Perhaps there's a specific project at New Covenant that you're drawn to and that you want to support, or somewhere else in your community. Do that. And then consider making giving a regular activity as a part of your financial life. Or, if you're giving less than 10%, make that a goal for increasing your giving. You don't have to do it all at once. If you do the math and find out that last year you gave your 3% of your income to charitable locations, try giving 4% this year. And then next year, give 5% and 6%, etc. Or if you are giving 10%, that's awesome. But don't stop there. Many givers that Greg and I know have gotten to the point where they see the tithe as a floor that starts their giving, not as a ceiling that limits it. Instead of asking the question, how much should I give to God, these are folks that ask, how much should I keep for myself? And if you're in that last position, consider making a shift. rather than thinking about your giving in terms of your income, think of your giving in terms of assets. According to Dr. Russell James, who is an ordained minister and professor of philanthropy at Texas Tech University, the biggest personal transformation that happens in our generosity is when we start to think about giving from our investment accounts or other assets rather than giving from the income in our checkbook. In my own life, I found that to be the case. Some of the holiest moments that Greg and I get to have are when we sit down at the kitchen table with an individual or a household who's asking this question: how can we use the resources that God has entrusted to us to make a larger gift than we otherwise thought possible? How can we use the resources that are entrusted to us to make a kingdom-changing, a life-changing impact on organizations that we care deeply about? But in any case, however you think about generosity and the amount that you give, no matter where you are on your generosity journey, remember that generosity is an act of worshiping the generous God that we serve. In addition to worshiping God through our generosity, we are also called to be managers of all the resources that we are entrusted with, which is our third spiritual principle. You know, throughout Scripture, we're called to be stewards. I find it interesting that even the word steward comes from the notion of managing. Steward comes from the words sty ward. A sty ward was commissioned with managing the resources of the owner. The sty ward was commissioned with being the ward of the pigsty. The sty ward didn't own the pigs, but was commissioned by the owner to manage the pigs well. In the same way, even though we don't own the money coming into our lives, we are commissioned by the owner, we are commissioned by God to manage that money well. So, what does a biblical understanding of managing money look like? Well, we could go a lot of ways. Proverbs 21:5, for example, says to plan your spending. It says the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8 says to prepare for the future. It says, go to the ant, you lazy bones. Consider its ways and be wise. Without having any chief or officer or ruler, it prepares its food in summer and gathers its sustenance in harvest. Or Proverbs 22:7 says to be careful with debt. It says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 2 says to invest wisely. Divide your means seven ways, even eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. Ecclesiastes is telling us to diversify our assets. And a lot of the teaching about money in Scripture has to do with the perils of riches. And we could do an entire sermon, we could do an entire sermon series on the concerns of wealth and consumerism, and that would be very, very appropriate. In the next theme, we're going to talk a little bit about caring for others in general, but we have to recognize that caring for the poor is an important part of our lives as disciples. It's clear from the Scriptures that God cares for the poor. But writer Henry Nouwen has also said that sometimes our concern for the poor has carried with it a prejudice against the rich. God cares for the poor. There's no doubt about that, he says. But God cares for the rich as well. So, for example, God cared for the wealthy Abraham. One of my favorite passages is in Luke 8, verses 1 to 3, where there's this brief but powerful story about wealthy women. women who were key to Jesus' ministry because of their wealth. So while counsel for those in poverty and for those in wealth are both present in the Bible, the prevailing message in Scripture is actually a call to balance. One of the best statements that highlights this balance is also from the book of Proverbs, in chapter 30, verse 8, where it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that I need." Now, if that sounds familiar, think about the Lord's Prayer. Jesus was very likely thinking of this verse when he said, "Give us this day our daily bread." We're called to be managers of the resources that God has entrusted us with. But though we're called to manage those resources, we don't do that in a vacuum. We don't do it solely for our own benefit. And that's because of our fourth stewardship principle, which is that financial stewardship is a communal activity. In the Old Testament, farmers were told not to glean to the edges of the field so that there would be enough for the widow and the orphan. In Jesus' instructions in Matthew 6, the center chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, which we as Christ followers sometimes consider to be the center of our scriptures, Jesus gives three instructions. He says, when you give alms, he says, when you pray, he says, when you fast, do it like this. Those three things are mentioned because almsgiving and prayer and fasting were considered the three essential acts of righteousness in Jewish teaching. Jesus didn't say, if you give alms. He said, when you give alms. It's assumed that people of faith would care for the people around them. And think of the early church. In the book of Acts, there's two key texts that describe the life of the first followers of Jesus. The first comes in chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, which immediately follows Peter's sermon in the temple at Pentecost. It says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." And then at the end of chapter, verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, there's several key spiritual practices named in this text. There's teaching, there's fellowship, there's the breaking of bread, there's prayer, and there is generosity as they sold possessions and distributed the money to others. A little bit later in chapter 4, verses 31 to 35, it says this. It says, "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Look at this. In verse 31, it says that the people who were gathered together were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And then they acted with boldness. And so verse 32 says they're of one heart and soul, and that no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything that they owned was held in common. And verse 34 says there's not a needy person among them. It says they sold the land or houses. They brought the money to the gathered group. They offered it for the good of the gathered group. And then the leaders distributed money to others as it was needed. These two texts form the basis of understanding for many Christian groups who have committed to sharing everything and to having everything in common. And scholars will sometimes debate these texts, and they'll ask whether these are descriptive or prescriptive. That is, do the texts describe the way that a particular group of Christians chose to live, or do they prescribe a way of life for us today? And many scholars will consider these texts descriptive. They'll point out that there's no specific instruction towards shared property. There's just the example of it. And instead, there are other examples of private ownership in the scripture, including in the New Testament. And these scholars will sometimes say, even if common sharing or mutual aid was practiced back then, it's really not practical today. You know, in our world of 15 and 30-year mortgages, of Roth IRAs and 401ks and itemized deductions and standard deductions and joint tenants with rights of survivorship and all of that other legal mumbo-jumbo, it's just not practical for everything we own to be held in common. But even if it's not practical, the principle of community still holds. You know, the congregation I'm part of is in the Anabaptist stream, and mutual aid was at the heart of the Anabaptist movement when it began 500 years ago. In fact, I'm representing an organization that began in 1945 as Mennonite Mutual Aid. But as early as 1557, candidates for church membership were asked if they were prepared to give of their goods for the benefit of others, Christian or not, who were in need. Even other early Protestant reformers recognized that one of the catalysts for numerical growth among Anabaptists was that they believed that every Christian is under duty before God to use from motives of love all of their possessions to supply the necessities of life to any of his brethren. And that's part of my Anabaptist story. Part of yours at New Covenant, your part of your New Covenant story is the reparation work you're doing. Part of recognizing the communal nature of stewardship is recognizing the justice component of stewardship as well. So as you use resources to acknowledge America's original sin, you are doing a communal practice of stewardship. Stewardship is a communal activity. And finally, I think those four principles come together in our fifth and final principle, which is that stewardship is at its core a spiritual practice, one that draws us closer to God. The passage that you heard read from 2 Corinthians 9 is part of the most extended stewardship passage in Scripture. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are all about an appeal that Paul is making to the Corinthian church to support the church in Jerusalem. And in chapter 8, Paul encourages the Corinthian churches to be like the churches in Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, Paul writes, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And then Paul goes on. He says they voluntarily gave according to their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. And then a verse later, Paul says, now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in your love for us, so we want you to excel in this generous undertaking. And he goes on and says, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, when it comes to stewardship as a spiritual practice, one theologian says this. He says, what I've learned from my personal experience is that God does not need my generosity, but I need it. I benefit from it. I've drawn closer to God through this spiritual discipline, through this holy habit. I've learned more about God as I've experienced God's love and God's grace through giving. So as I conclude, I'll share from my own life about how I've come to see stewardship as a spiritual practice, how I've experienced God's love and God's grace. You see, I confess, when Bonnie and I started giving a long time ago, we were not the kind of cheerful givers that Paul talks about here. We were simply giving out of obligation. We were just checking the box. But we respected some generous people in our congregation, and they seemed to have their lives together, and they gave, so we figured we'd better try it too. But after giving for a while, I had a life-changing experience. It's an experience that I've sometimes described as being a little bit like having surgery. You see, I was living life very tight-fisted. I was living the American dream. I was seeking to get as much money as I could, as quickly as I could, so I could retire as soon as possible. But this surgery took place when I allowed God to reach down and to pry open my tight-fisted hands, to pry apart my fingers, and to help me live life with more open hands. And that was tough for me. But perhaps the most crucial part of the surgery, the most life-changing part of the surgery, was when I allowed God to pry open the button on my back pocket and pull out my wallet. You see, Martin Luther once said that we each have to undergo three different types of conversions. There's the conversions of our hearts, there's the conversions of our minds, and there's the conversion of our pocketbooks. We must undergo the conversion of our hearts to accept the gospel. We must undergo the conversion of our minds to understand the gospel. And we must undergo the conversion of our wallets to live out the gospel. Now, I know that beginning new spiritual habits like generosity and a life of stewardship can be tough. It certainly was for me. And I think that one of the reasons that learning these new habits can be tough is because we sometimes think that we can't start to act on something until we fully believe in it. You know, as thoughtful, cerebral Christians, we tell ourselves that we have to think ourselves into new ways of acting. But sometimes I think it's just as helpful to act ourselves into new ways of thinking. We do something just because we think we should, and eventually it becomes a part of who we are. And that's what happened for me. In that surgery, in that set of actions, I was eventually transformed over time. When I acted like a steward of the money, I eventually learned to believe in being a steward of that money. And in that belief, I finally began to understand that all things do come from God and that God is the owner of everything. That generosity is an act of worshiping a generous God. That we are called to manage the resources that God has entrusted to us. That we live a life of stewardship and community. And finally, I began to understand that stewardship is a spiritual practice that forms us more fully into the likeness and image of a God who created us, who redeemed us, and who sustains us for God's mission and ministry throughout each and every day. And thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Amen.
Streams of mercy. Melissa Logsdon here with today's benediction. Giving and forgiving God, you created the good earth and blessed it. Give us glad and generous hearts, that we may rejoice and give thanks for the abundance of your creation. Free us from all fear and worry, that trusting in your goodness, we may share the bounty of your gifts. We make our prayer through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Jesus our Lord came to seek and to save. He sought me out and he called me by name. Foolish and proud like a sheep gone astray. As a child to your house I will come today. Much I have gained, but I'll give even more. Half of my wealth was robbed from the poor. Oh, this injustice, Lord, help me restore. For you called me by name and said, sin no more. Salvation has come. Salvation has come to this house today. It's more blessed to give than receive, to open my hands to the ones I've deceived, to bring reparation to all I have thieved. Hallelujah, hallelujah, yes, now I can see. Salvation has come. Salvation has come to this house today. And their cries won't Just golden chains. He said, child, I will come to your house.